we can get the mic to work. Okay, please take your Bibles, open to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. And we're going to cover probably one of the most popular, most well-known passages of Scripture in the Bible, at least according to God's people. Most of you are aware of this particular passage of Scripture. Matthew chapter 22. We'll start reading in verse 34 for our text this morning. Matthew 22:34. Okay. Those willing and able to, I'm going to ask that you stand with me, please, as we share together the reading of the Word of God. But when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered themselves together. One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets." Would you pray with me, please? Father, we come before you. We thank you so much for another day to open the Word of God and to study it. We thank you for the freedoms that we enjoy in our country to do so. Help us, Heavenly Father, to be mindful that while we have these freedoms, many do not. And they meet at the risk and peril of their livelihood, of their physical health, and even their very lives. But yet, because of the consuming love that they have for you, and because of the exchange that took place on the cross when they put their faith in Christ and became a new creature, they know that this life is not all there is. And so we pray for brothers and sisters in Christ who meet, although it may be secretly, to worship the one who created the earth and the heavens above and gave them life. So now, Father, we pray that your Spirit would attend here in this congregation. This is the day of the Lord appointed by you. Your people have gathered together where two or three or more gathered together, so there you are in their midst. We believe that you are here. We're not just a club meeting or an association, but the body of the living God. Thank you for your patience. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. So, and I know that I say this all the time, but I feel it all the time. I feel like every time I open the Bible, I am reading the newspaper, like the headlines on the newspaper. Every time I open the Bible, I feel like I'm watching the 6 o'clock news, because everything in the Bible is so relevant. It is so up to date. It is so timely. Our world really isn't that much different than it was 2,000 years ago, or 4,000 years ago, or even 6,000 years ago. And I know a lot of people may rebel against that and say, "Well, no, wait. We have a lot more technology," and we do. We have made great advances in the sciences, and we have. And we've made tremendous advances as far as health care is concerned, and that's true. We are certainly more comfortable than we've ever been physically, probably in the history of mankind. But I still, when I hear the newscast, when I turn on the TV at night and I listen to the headlines, I hear almost invariably the same stories. You ever notice that? When they start off the news at 6 o'clock, 9 o'clock, 10 o'clock, whenever you watch the news, they always start off with some murder story. They always start off with some story about embezzlement or high-profile divorce or some riot or some pandemic or some political divisions and some political hatred, or, you know, the homosexual rights and abortion rights and gender dysphoria. And it's the same thing. Every night, If you listen to the news, it is the same thing. Maybe different people, maybe different times, but it's the same thing. Things really, truly have not changed. We're fooled, I think, sometimes by the fact that we drive cars that have computers and cars that can drive themselves. And we say, well, man, we've come a long way. But we really haven't. Maybe in these areas we have, but we haven't. Some people say, well, the problem that we have today is religion. Man, if we could just get rid of religion. You talk to a Marxist, you talk to a communist, they're going to tell you religion is the problem. We need to get rid of religion and everything would be great. We would reach utopia. Some people say, well, the problem is the government. What we need today is this one world government that controls everything and controls everybody and controls their finances, and everything would be fine if we could just get all together as far and agree on what a government is. Really and truly, though, we all know that anybody with the brain the size of a pea knows it's man's heart. That's the problem. Always has been. Man's heart has always been the problem. And history is bound to repeat itself. The knowledge of history, here's the problem with history. The knowledge of history cannot change hearts. All it is a record of man's failures and man's failures and man's failures. You say, well, we can learn from history. No, we don't. Only thing we learn is what we continually do over and over, because history does not have the power to change, to reach into the heart of a man and change a man's heart. The answer is always going to be the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's always going to be the gospel that is going to be the solution that the world needs today. Nothing has the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the gospel, therefore, because of that, the gospel is always going to be relevant. I don't care what people say. I don't care what the government says. What about us? What says the gospel is always going to be relevant. And it's going to tell you the truth about men and their hearts and where they're going and what's happening in this world today. It is going to tell you the truth. It's not going to sugarcoat it. It's going to be all this pop psychology that we hear today about, you know, it's, I think this is like, I can't remember. I've heard a lot about mental health, and I think this is like a mental health awareness month or something like that. I don't know, but you know, we've got this mental health stuff. Every time I turn on the media, there's something about mental health going on. And Satan has done a masterful job of covering up sin and transforming sin into something that looks good. When a society rejects God, and I include rejecting the scriptures, the truths of God as well, revealed in the Bible, a culture loses its sense of evil. It does. It has no objective truths of God to enlighten them about what is good. And men become subject to their own imaginations, their own feelings, their own desires, and their darkened hearts begin to determine what is good. And that's where we are. Man's subjective good will always lead to chaos. It will always lead to disorder. It will always lead to anger and confusion and division and suffering and until it finally winds up in death. That is where man's wisdom is going to take him. I'm going to read you a passage of scripture here, and I want you to think 6 o'clock news. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. That is an accurate description of not only the news, but almost every TV show that you watch on your television set, or almost every movie that you go to. It is all falls into this category. And here's the deal. Everybody that's watching this stuff, and everybody that's outside of this church building, is probably going to say, oh, no. What we're watching is entertainment. What you're watching is evil. What you're watching is evil. Don't call it entertainment. It is not. Not in God's standards. You say, well, what does this have to do with Matthew chapter 22? Well, the Pharisees have decided that this Jesus guy is evil. Really, really evil. And they hated him. And why did they decide that Jesus Christ was so evil? Because Jesus was teaching things that were totally destroying what they believed and condemned them in the process of doing so. And so they hated Jesus because he was telling them that what they believed was wrong. Does that sound familiar? Does that sound familiar? They believed they were right. And when Jesus challenged what they believed, they took it personally. They took it personally when he told them that. And I say all that to say this, that we live in the same kind of world that Jesus Christ lived in. And we all know how it feels to be offended. Everybody here has been offended. It's not a good feeling. You don't like the feeling of being told that you're wrong. It's offensive to be told that you're wrong. But we're living in a world that kind of wears its feelings out, you know, on their top of their skin or whatever, on their shoulders, wherever they carry their feelings today. And when you tell somebody the truth about what they believe or the truth about what they're doing, they get personally offended at you for sharing with them the truth because they so believe that what they feel and what their emotions are telling them is right. This is the way these people felt toward Jesus Christ. They hated him so much that the Bible tells us that they were ready to kill him. They felt condemned and they hated him for it. And their hatred had reached a boiling point. And they were going to take one last shot at making Jesus Christ look like a fool and a bumbling idiot. And so they set him up in verse 34. So verse 34. Let's go to verse 34 says, but when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered themselves together. This is the Wednesday, remember, before the Friday that Jesus Christ was going to be crucified. And for the last 3 days, there has been an intense conflict between Jesus Christ and the Sadducees. The Pharisees jumped in there and the Herodians jumped in there. And so we had all of culture and all of society in an uproar about Jesus Christ at this particular time. The day before this Wednesday, the Tuesday, he went into the temple, you remember, and he cast out the money changers, you know, and turned over the tables and set their sacrifices free and basically ruined their money-making scheme. And he had done that because they had profaned the temple. They had made the place of God that was holy. They had desecrated the holy place of God. And so Jesus uses physical force to straighten things out. And the Sadducees then attacked Jesus Christ the day before. And the Sadducees used logic. This to me is so strange. You know, do not overlook the fact that the enemies of Jesus Christ would verbally challenge him with logic. Logic. In their minds, in their way of thinking, it was completely logical as to what they were doing and why they were doing what they were doing. And Satan has not changed his tactics. He still uses half-truth and lies and deceptions. And even though most of it is based on twisted logic and misunderstanding and misinterpretations, a lot of people still use the scriptures to challenge God's people and say that you're illogical. They still do that. Just like the Old Testament religious leaders were using the scriptures to attack Jesus Christ. They're using scriptures to attack us today and make us look and sound like we're illogical. Same thing going on. People will tell you, well, you know, the Bible says homosexuality is okay. Well, they'll tell you that. They'll even tell you the Bible's okay with abortion. You know. Well, he was attacked by the Sadducees. As the scripture tells us, Jesus Christ had defeated the Sadducees. In the process of defeating the Sadducees, he actually defended the resurrection. Now, you would think, that since Jesus Christ had defended the resurrection, that the Pharisees would be all on board. Because, you remember, the Pharisees were all about the resurrection. The Sadducees, no, we don't believe in the resurrection. Pharisees, yeah, we believe it's the resurrection. So Jesus comes on board, he defeats the Sadducees, he proves there's a resurrection. So you'd think the Pharisees would go, yeah, man, this is now our guy. But no. They were so filled with hatred about so many things of Jesus Christ. They didn't really care. All they knew was they needed to get rid of Jesus Christ. Regardless. Even though they had heard how Jesus Christ had defeated the Sadducees. But there was so much about Jesus Christ that they could not stand. Even though, folks, you are going to meet the enemy and you're going to be calm and you're going to be cool, you're going to be collected, you're going to be logical, you're going to be respectful, you're going to be civil, don't expect like return. Okay? If people hate you, I don't care how nice you are, how civil you are, how calm you are, if they hate you, it's not going to make any difference to them. Now, I'm not saying that you don't be that at all in face of what they do. They're going to scream and holler and yell and call you all kinds of names. You don't know, all kinds of phobias. They're going to do that. You continue to be Christ-like, even though they're responding in an un-Christ-like manner. You and I have to realize what's really going on. And Jesus did. Jesus realized what was really going on. Jesus understood, hey, look, they don't hate me as much as they... Of course, Jesus is God, so here's a little bit of difference here. But Jesus understood that their real problem was that they hated God. It wasn't... I understand that Jesus was God, He's divine, and that kind of thing. But He understood the real problem here was their hatred, not so much toward Him, but toward God. Of course, He represented God. Jesus said this, "He who hates me hates my Father also." Jesus was a scapegoat. Jesus was a lightning rod because He was sharing the truth. Their attack was really an attack on God. When people attack you, what you have to remember, what has to be foremost in your mind, at the front of your mind, when people are attacking you and you're sharing the truth, you got to remember, these people are not attacking me. They are attacking God. They hate God. They hate God. If you don't do that, you're going to take what they say to you and you're going to take the way they act toward you and what they do toward you personally. You cannot afford to do that. You cannot afford to take their attacks on you personally. You can't do that. And the only way you can get around that is if you really realize what's going on between you and them. And it's not you, it's God. It's God. Jesus knew that. He understood what was going on. If you remember that, you'll be compassionate. If you remember this person that I'm talking to is going to spend eternity in hell if they don't accept the truth of Jesus Christ. And nobody, I don't want anybody to spend eternity in hell. I don't care what they do to me. I don't care how bad they treat me. I don't care what they say to me. Nobody needs to spend eternity in hell. But they're attacking God. The Bible says this, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Verse 35. That's a good verse 35. Okay. One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? Verse 37 says, he said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. So Matthew says there's this guy called a lawyer, and he's going to test Jesus Christ. Now, the reason he's called a lawyer is because he actually is a scribe, but he's probably a very intelligent scribe. He's a scribe of stature. And scribes, you know, copied the Old Testament, and they copied it word for word. Scribes knew the Old Testament better than anybody else. And so this guy was known for his scholarship and his intelligence. And so they put him in the ring with Jesus. Okay? And his question is pretty straightforward and simple. What is the greatest commandment? It's still a test, but it's a straightforward question. So let me give you a little context here. Let me give you a cultural background here. The law, the Torah, has 613 laws. 613 laws in the Old Testament Torah, or what we call the Pentateuch. Okay? And so they're coming to him and they're saying, okay, 613 laws. Which of these 613 laws is going to be the greatest law? And you got to understand, they divided the law into weightier laws, and some were lighter. You know, some had greater penalty, some had lesser penalty. And so they had, you know, more important laws, less important laws, depending on the penalty that was tied to the law. And they also had divided the law into a couple of divisions, two groups. There were 248 commandments of the 614, and then there were 365 prohibitions of the 613 laws. And so some of the Pharisees come along and say, no. The most important law has to deal with the atonement, because if you don't have your sacrifice, you don't make the blood sacrifice, you can't be saved. The other Pharisees were saying, now, wait a minute. God requires obedience to Him in order to have eternal life. So you've got to be morally perfect. You've got to live according to the law. And if you do that, you'll win the approval of God and you'll have eternal life. And so you had these divisions over which of the laws were most important. Obviously, they leaned toward obedience because they thought that if you could be obedient to God, you would have eternal life and have the approval of God. So how does Jesus respond? He says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." This is called the Shema. This is a part of the Deuteronomy. This is a prayer that the Orthodox Jews said twice a day. In the morning, they said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind." In the evening, they went to bed and they said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind." So they did it twice a day. They were very familiar with what Jesus Christ was saying here. It wasn't something new to them at all. But Jesus blew them away when He said this. He blew them away when He said this because He was connecting love, which they knew about, but they were connecting love with complete obedience to God. This was something that was foreign to them. When Jesus brought loving God together with complete obedience to the law, it elevated the whole law as saying the only way you can genuinely love God and say that you love God is if you're keeping all of the Torah, keeping all of the 613 laws. And that was a little bit beyond them. They had a hard time grasping that because Jesus was putting these two things together. Do you remember in the New Testament how many times Jesus said, "If you love God, you'll keep the commandments"? You remember Jesus saying over and over, He'd tell them, "If you love God, you keep the commandments. If you love God, you keep the commandments." The reason Jesus said that so many times is because it was a connection that they had not made in their minds. And Jesus goes on to make sure that they understand what He's saying here, because He says, "You shall love the Lord with your heart, with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all of your mind." He wants to define exactly what this love is that God requires, and He doesn't want to leave any doubt in their minds that God requires total consuming love for Him. No doubt whatsoever. Because God is so perfect, because God is so holy, because God is so righteous, because God is so loving and so gracious, and because God is so merciful, He demands nothing less than our complete and total obedience to Him because of who He is. He demands everything. His very being demands it. There's no way that you can worship such a God with anything less than all of your being. It's not right. We can't serve God reserving any part of our lives from Him. Do you know how to tell if you're not loving God that way? How can you tell that you're not loving God with all of your being? Let me tell you how you can figure that out. One word. I'll give you one word. Fear. Fear. If we are loving God with all of our mind, with all of our heart, and with all of our being, we have nothing to lose. It really is that simple. It really is that simple. You've already given God, if you love God with everything about you, then you have let loose of everything around you. You have. Fear is our biggest enemy in our lives. Paul said this to Timothy. he was on the chopping block and Timothy was going to carry on with the ministry. This is what Paul said to Timothy. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. Now, my version of the Bible says timidity. Your version of the Bible may say fear. I like that fear word better than my version, timidity. But what Paul was telling Timothy about here when he said timidity was the fear of man. He said, Timothy, I don't want you to be timid in the presence of others. I don't want you to be fearful of other men. I want you to be bold and courageous when you're in the midst of this world. Because we have a spirit of love. We're filled with a spirit of love. When God's love so fills us, folks, we fear nothing. Because we have everything we need in our relationship with God. That relationship we have with Him is our all and all and all. It satisfies us in every way. And there's nothing in this world that we desire more than Him. And Jesus said, I'm not going to stop there. So in verse 39, He says, the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. Now, this particular statement is from Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18. And it wasn't like the first commandment wasn't enough. It was enough to condemn and convict the Pharisees. But Jesus wanted to give them the full impact of what He said in the first commandment and go on and tell us what it really means to love God with all of our being. You've got to understand, these men were filled with bitterness. They were angry. They were mad. They were fearful. They were revengeful. They were jealous of each other. They were envious of other people. And so Jesus comes along and He says, look, here is the application of it all. You have to love others as you love yourself. Earlier Jesus said, hey, look, you need to love your enemies. You need to pray for those who hate you. Our only defense against those who hurt our feelings is to love them. Our only defense against someone who lies about us is to love them. Our only defense about someone who makes fun of us is to love them. Our only defense about someone who wants to hurt us or hurt our family is to love them. That is our only defense that we have in the world in which we live today. Our only defense about people who want to take advantage of us is to love them. Our only defense about people who want to make our lives harder is to love them. This is what He's saying here. Our only defense against people who want to make us suffer financially is to love them. That's what He's saying here. You see, when Jesus put that in there and tied it to the first commandment, He set the bar so hard that so far up that the Pharisees had said, there's no way we can do this. There's no way. You know what? He set that bar higher than anybody here can reach. The truth is that what God requires is perfect love. And only God is capable of that. The truth is that God loves the ungodly. God loves the unholy. God loves the rapist. God loves the wife abuser. God loves the child abuser. God loves the prostitute. God loves the drunk in the gutter. God loves the dope addict. That's the truth. You think, whoo, that's pretty high. Yes, it is. It's too high for you. You need a Savior. And His name is Jesus. And He went to the cross and laid down His life there for you. You say, oh, well, I'm not guilty of any great sin in my life. And that may be true by your standards and by man's standards. But by God's standards, if you've told one little lie, you're no better than Hitler. You say, that's hard. No, it's not hard. That's how holy God is. He's that holy where the slightest imperfection against His perfect righteousness shows up like total blackness and worthy of eternal hell. That's how holy God is. And the standard is the same for all of us. And the salvation is the same for all of us in Jesus Christ. Shed His blood on that cross that you could dump all your sin on Him, all your shame and all your guilt, paid for by His blood. You need Jesus if you don't have the hope of eternal life this morning. Now, I'm going to ask Brother R.D., he's going to come, he's going to help us with an invitation hymn here today. We do live in a world full of hate, but the love of God still reigns, folks. I'm going to ask that you stand with me, please, as we prepare for the invitation hymn. Brother R.D. is going to introduce our hymn, and then we're going to pray, and then we're going to sing.
569.
Heavenly Father, we once again want to come before You this morning and thank You so much for the hope of eternal life that we have in Jesus Christ. There is no substitute. There is no other way. There's no other plan. You alone, Father, have come up with the perfect way for men to be saved, and not only to be saved, but to be saved forever from eternal hell. But Father, I pray that You would help tenderize our hearts. Would You do that, Father? Would You tenderize our hearts toward the lost, that we might see that their real rejection is not of us, that the real rejection, even though they rebel against the moral codes of Your Word, that the real rejection is their hatred toward a God who created them and made them and who loves them and who sent a Savior to die on the cross for them. Lord, make us tender toward the lost. Break us when we hear the atrocities and the sinfulness and the evil. May that even compel us more to share the love of God. Save a lost soul, we pray this morning. In Christ's name, amen.
You have love for sweet peace and for faith to